Let me ask a question to begin with. Is persecution, like we read about in the New Testament, something that we face in this country today? What do you think? Terry, you say no?
It's not good.
I'm sorry?
It's not good. It's something
like it. Right. So we do face persecution. We do face opposition, but it's not the same, at least for right now, in this country, as it was in the New Testament texts, by and large. Now, that being said, do we sometimes or will we face trials and tests of our faith as it relates to persecution? We may very well. We will. And that may be to varying degrees, maybe not to the same degree that Stephen, for example, faced, but it may be in other ways. And yet all of it can test our faith. All of it requires that we meet the test, meet the challenge, and meet the need for that day. And so it's incumbent upon us to know how to handle that. Now, when is the best time to prepare for a time of difficulty?
Long before it happens.
Long before it happens. Because when it happens, is that the time to then maybe say, well, maybe I should get prepared for this? I mean, there will be times where we might be caught off guard by something and we will need to scramble to deal with that problem. We may have to then ask for help. We need to dig further in God's word, but we should have been doing that long before the trouble begins. We need to be preparing our hearts. And sometimes it's tempting for us, as we think about persecution, it's tempting for us to sort of play out the possibilities and think about how we will handle those things. And you know, that's good to think about how we will face difficulty, but we can spend all of our time thinking about possibilities and the unknown and yet never face any one of those things. And we've spent a lot of time, haven't we? It's better, as we've said in recent classes, spend our time being a studying people in God's word, to be a praying people, communicating with our God from our hearts as individuals, as families, and as a collective body of Christians. It's better for us to spend our days being a people who are ready with an answer from God's word. Or if we don't know, go to God's word so that when we face the persecution, when we face the opposition, we are in that, for lack of a better term, habit. That's who we are. That's what we do. And we are equipped then. That's the better way. We are equipped to handle those difficulties. We can face the trouble because we know where to go. We know where our refuge is. We know where our solace is. We know how to get help. Yes, sir.
You know, it really depends on how we are living as to whether we're going to suffer. You know, if we are the kind that are not going to get into the thick of things, you know, get involved and say we don't want to insult anyone, we don't want to make them mad or something like that, we would be suffering persecution.
Right.
It
would be easy if we ignore the responsibilities we have and the godly life and light we ought to share to just sort of glide by, as Terry has said. And yet when we stand for the truth, when we present what is right and what is good and help others to come to that, there will be those who oppose us, just like they did our Lord, just like they did his disciples. And while we ought not think the test of our faith will always be death, that is a possibility. Now, let's think about this. Over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, Luke chapter 22, should I think about what's written here briefly by our, he says this, that is, Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 28, this is before his crucifixion, he says to his disciples who are gathered together with him, in the upper room, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. What kind of trials has Jesus faced so far up to this point?
Certainly, you know, there were many of the scribes and Pharisees that attempted to, I would say, light persecution in a sense. Mm-hmm. And they actually attempted to lay hands on him on several occasions. And I would imagine putting him to death, mm-hmm. you know, before his time. So, I think there's a lot of things that, you know, certainly Jesus experienced throughout that time frame, but of course he, as we know, stayed the course.
That's right. Terry?
You know, I was just saying, trail, you know, from his Peter, Jerusalem, you know. And then one time he said, many of his disciples went back and walked in the water. For the so, you know, the persecution was based on, you know, things like that. You know, you go to your own, you know, those that you spoke about, or spoke to understand, and you don't, you know, that's suffering, you know.
And those trials, those sufferings can range from anything from just a verbal assault or a laying on of hands. And as James said, even taking him up to the top of the hill, as Luke reports for us, to throw him over, to put him to death. In just a few pages or verses really from this place we're looking at in Luke, that is when he will face the betrayal of his own disciples and the departure that as they run away because they're fearful for what will happen to him.
I was just going to say, and it is amazing, you know, when you consider the fact that Jesus actually came to save them, to save all of us. And, you know, he's displaying this great love and trying to teach them the truth. And yet, you know, people are rejecting it.
And he lived a perfectly sinless life. And yet they rejected him. They made excuses to ignore him or to hurt him. They sought false charges so that they could bring against him. And if he is perfect and he still had to face those things, as we're going to see, is a servant above his master. We aren't expected to go through this life free of concern, free of problems or suffering or persecution even. And you think about how quickly some of these things escalated in Jesus' own life from perhaps a verbal sparring with the Pharisees and scribes, then to them laying hands on him to try to arrest him. Then actually doing that, arresting him and putting him to death on the cross. I mean, it's just a number of years and all of that took place. And that's also similar to what we saw with regards to the first Christians when they were persecuted. Now, who were the first Christians who were persecuted? According to the scriptures. Stephen was one who was put to death, but prior to Stephen, there were some who were arrested. Peter and John, the apostles, were arrested by the Sanhedrin. And that happened several times. Sometimes they were arrested in a pair. Peter and John are said explicitly to have been arrested together. Other times it says the apostles were arrested or brought before the trial, the council. And they were threatened. What else happened to them at some of those arrests? Beaten, flogged, stoned, threatened, and at that point, that's maybe the end of it or the climax of it. Yes, sir.
Within a couple of years after that persecution, spread them back out where it's supposed to be.
That's right. That's right. And that's where we're going with that is in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. We find that there was a great persecution that arose against the church. And so this young church, which had been gathered together by God's design in Jerusalem, was then given opportunity, pushed in a very real way, out of Jerusalem to go all over the world. And what did they do?
Preach the gospel.
Now, just prior to that, so that we get an understanding of what kind of persecution this was, as was mentioned, Stephen was stoned. By who was he stoned by? Just a bunch of thugs? Who was it that stoned him? Jews, more precisely.
Council members.
Is the council members, the Sanhedrin, the 70. These are men who ought to know the law. And when they were confronted with their own history, with the reality of who they really are and the standing they have before God, they stopped their ears, gnashed their teeth, and came at him. And they stoned him. And who was there with him?
Saul.
And Saul held the coat for those who stoned Stephen. He was complicit in that. He was approving of that. And this great persecution came upon the church. Now, what could the early church have done in response to being persecuted, opposed, even violently? What could they have done? What are their options?
They certainly could have just stopped and went home and, you know, as they say sometimes, you know, you go home and take your football and don't play anymore. So
okay.
Yeah, certainly could have just not done anything.
That's right. Well, we'll just close the doors. We'll disperse. We won't meet anymore. We won't be a member of this body any longer because we don't want to be persecuted.
Keep in mind that the ones that even the verbal speaking against them and making false accusations against them were the leaders and prominent men. And so not all of the Christians were like Stephen, who was, you know, a lot of them were just people. And so when you face this kind of pressure from the leaders, you're basically ostracized.
Yes.
So that in itself is a persecution. You know, you're one of those.
And that kind of pressure would have real impact on their daily lives. Let's think about this. In the Old Testament, that old covenant, the way God intended for it to be for a period of time, it involved not just their religious life, but really everything in regards to their life. There was a social aspect to it. There was, in fact, a governmental aspect to it. There was a daily trade and how they dealt with each other as a law for them as a people. And so when Christ came, he certainly put an end to that law, but that law was still basically in effect in the lives of those Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. So when these Pharisees and these Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, were the ones persecuting the early church, you can see how that would threaten the Christians' daily life. It affected how they went to work and who they interacted with and what kind of reception they would get when they tried to deal with people in just daily business. And so that would be a real pressure on them. And yet it went further, didn't it? So much so that Saul did what? What did Saul do in seeking to oppose the Lord? He would arrest them and he would pressure them so that they would, in fact, speak against the Christ, denounce and defame the Christ. And we'll talk more about that certainly as we go along. Now, is all of this just a big surprise? Is it the case that Jesus was opposed by the Jews, that he saw he couldn't establish a kingdom on the earth, and therefore he decided to establish the church? And then he told his disciples about persecutions and the things that are going to happen. Is that the way it worked?
That's what the world says a lot of times.
Exactly. And that's what we hear a lot of times if we're not careful with what we're listening to and reading. The world tells us that kind of garbage. In reality, Christ told them right up front as he began his public ministry in the Sermon on the Mount several times. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to address some of these things off and on throughout this class, but I want to begin with this because it's important. In Matthew chapter 5, here is his Sermon on the Mount. He has just been baptized in the text by John. He did so not because he had sinned, nor to remit his sins, but because it is God's will. It was to promote and encourage and do all righteousness. Now in verse 11 of his sermon here, and this is the what we might think of as the opening sermon that he begins his public work with, he says to them, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." He's saying right up front, if you follow me, you're going to be treated this way. And furthermore, look at what he says in verse 44 of the same sermon. After he gives them various instruction about the kingdom, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." At the very beginning, he's saying, this is the kind of life you're going to live. This is a part of this life that you will live if you follow me and desire to be a part of my kingdom that I will establish. He's not hiding this. He's not coming to a conclusion at the end of being persecuted and opposed so that he says, well, I guess we have to go to plan B. No, the church has always been his plan. The kingdom is the church. And he knew that the church would be opposed because, well, as we're going to see, they opposed him. And again, the servant is not above his master. Over in John chapter 15, let's go over there. And in just a moment, we'll get to our lesson as to the worksheet. But in John chapter 15, if someone would be so kind as to read verses 18 through 25, this is John 15, verses 18 through 25. James, please.
Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world will love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause.
And that's the life we live. That's not the sum total of our life. That's not the end of our life or the point of our life. It's not just to suffer. But that's an aspect to it that our Lord doesn't hide from us. He begins his ministry with that. He reveals it throughout the text of Scripture as he talks to his disciples. And we see it as a living example through the apostles and the early church. But that's not what defines us. It's how we respond that defines us. It's how we act in daily life as we meet the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrows, as we deal with each other and as we help others as well to go to heaven. We do that through godly living and preaching and sharing the gospel with other people. That's going to bring opposition. That's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Again, a perfect life that teaches nothing but truth, that heals people and provides for people and points them in the direction of going home to heaven, to be with God, and yet they accuse him without cause, falsely. That's the reality of it. But he does not encourage them, nor does he tell them to take up arms, to resist, to fight, but instead to love. And to act in keeping with his word. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. This will be in keeping with our worksheet. We're going to answer question number one. The first question tells us, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, and list some of the afflictions that were suffered by the Hebrews in their early days as Christians. Who would like to read for us Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34?
But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, part of while you were made tribulations. Part of while you were made respectful both by reproaches and tribulations, and part of while you became
of the sales of heaven. Okay, so let's list out what the afflictions and sufferings were of these Christians in the first century, according to the Holy Spirit as penned by the Hebrews writer. What does the text tell us about their afflictions? Made a spectacle. What does that mean? Made a spectacle. An open showing, exposing them, presenting them to the world, and no doubt, according to that, claiming something about them, trying to expose something about them.
The New American Standard says public spectacle.
Yeah, public spectacle. So it's the idea of gaping at them, or like the people who would walk by the Christ as he was upon the cross, shaking their tongue or wagging their lips at him, shaking their tongues and their heads, making accusations. It's that idea of making somebody uncomfortable by the way we treat them, by the way we act towards them. And that's what we will receive by the word. That's what the Hebrews experienced, or the church in this letter experienced. Yes, sir.
It's kind of like the idea of an example that if somebody looks at this and, you those people that don't believe in using this from music, or you those people that believe you got to be baptized, or you think y'all the only ones who went to heaven. That's kind of a, you know, and people, they will use that against you, especially in a crowded place, mm-hmm. and make a spectacle out of you, you know, and try to turn others away.
That's right. And they put everything in a negative or from a very personal way. They make it inflammatory, and they put out there so many accusations that it's not reasonable to try to deal with or address each one in turn, because it's being thrown at you, not with a desire to know, to get to the truth or reason, but instead to cause you to be a spectacle in front of other people.
The way to look at it is public verbal abuse.
Yeah. Yeah. And is that something that happens to us? It is. Now, sometimes we might go through a period where we have other difficulties or other types of opposition, but then there are those times where at the flea market, that was one of the examples that I had come to mind when you talked about that. That was where we received a little bit of, well, I thought of ribbing, razzing. You know, what, you're going to tell me I can't do this, can't do that? No, I like this too much. And then to make accusations, you don't believe in orphans, you don't want to help people, you don't want to do this, you don't want to do that. That's what that suffered. What else does the text say? Look at the text. It's in verses 32 to 34. He describes it as great struggle with sufferings.
Well, they certainly had apparently some of their goods plundered or stolen mm-hmm. from them as well.
That's right. Can you imagine?
No, and I was going to say, and so certainly that would have been a loss to them, you know, financially and otherwise.
Right. Jason in Thessalonica, he was one we studied about just recently, and they called him out, threatening him. He's a new Christian. They want him to turn over Paul and Silas. They won't do it. And so what they did was required a payment from them, basically a bribe. And so that, along with no telling what else this involves as far as the plundering of their goods. Can you imagine? Things are being taken from you that you worked hard for, honestly for, that you use, or that maybe you even rely on, but they take them. Now, what does he say? Does he encourage them to fight back? Does he encourage them to be belligerent? Does he encourage them to quit and say it's not worth it? The whole time he is focusing their attention on something better and more important than any of those things.
You know, you know, we receive a letter from the church, the Blessed Church of Christ, and so that they need some help with soldiers and orphans and people that need help. You send one to do that. But God will be able to do it. So what I'm saying is, some people that say that they won't have others, they won't.
We help those, we help needy saints. We support orphans and widows as we can as individuals. Widows who are widows indeed, we help them as the church, or we can. But we don't support orphans' homes, nor do we support hospitals or those things. Not because we don't care, and not because we can't do that as individuals, but because that's not authorized. And it's not just, well, it's a matter of what you do with your funds or with your bank account. It's about serving the Lord and being free from sin, of violating his authority. So we do help people. We just don't help the way the world often is geared to help in their ways and using the church or their church for ways that are not authorized. And so you think about what's being said here, plundered of their goods, made a spectacle both by reproach and tribulation. The writer says something about himself. What does he say?
You had compassion on me and my chains.
And compassion on me and my chains. So the Hebrews writer is in chains somewhere. He has been imprisoned, presumably, in this text, aren't given a whole lot of information, but presumably for preaching of the gospel, for standing for what's true. And so they share in that because they demonstrate compassion. He also talks about them not only being so treated, but he says that you became companions of those who were so treated. Why would that be seen by the world as being dangerous? Or why would Christians maybe say, I shouldn't be a friend to this one who's suffering, even though they're my brother? Yeah. Oh, you're one of those. You're one of them. We're going to get you too.
Guilt by association.
That's right. And yet that association is precious because it's association first with our Lord and then with each other. And so they became companions in this trial and in these tribulations. Yes, sir.
I was looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20 in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you kind of see this over in Hebrews where Jesus says, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And so certainly you see this group of Christians thinking about something greater.
Yes, yes. Their aim, their focus. And that's what the Hebrews writer is doing in this case. He is directing them not to dwell on those things, not to see themselves simply as victims of some wrong, but instead to see themselves as being a participant in this life with Christ and with each other, because that's important. And if you look at verse 34, what is it that enabled them to endure this trial of their faith? Verse 34. And this is why we didn't read that a moment ago, because it answers that question.
That they have a better enduring possession for yourselves in heaven.
That's exactly right. What James talked about a moment ago in the Sermon on the Mount, talking about laying up treasures in heaven, that's exactly what the Hebrews writer says. In essence, you have something better. Don't worry about the losses you suffered because there's a greater gain. What did Paul do with all those things he used to count as gain in his life that he worked really hard for?
Counted as rubbish.
Rubbish or loss. Dumb. Because that's not where it's at. That's not worth it. It will all be destroyed. It will all be burned up. But what won't is his home in heaven that he is striving for, that he's pressing for. Any other question or comment about Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34?
In addition to being better, it was lasting.
Yes, yes.
So that's the last way to lasting.
And that's something that no one on this earth can take away. Is who can take away your possessions in heaven? I guess you could say it's a little bit of a trick question. It's not really.
Through our actions, we can.
Yeah, we can. We can lose them. We can give them up. But no one on this earth, no matter how powerful or how many in number, can take what God gives us. And we're talking about eternal life. In fact, that's what allows his people to face the difficulty, to face the challenge of another day, and to say there's something better. And there's some other things we'll talk about perhaps another time in the Hebrews letter, but let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and answer question number 2. Direction number 2, because it's not phrased as a question, but rather as instruction. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9 through 13, and summarize the abuses that are suffered by the apostles. So who would like to read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 13 for us, please? Kenny?
Verse 9. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We were fools for Christ's sake, but we were wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even until this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeting and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things until this day.
So let's talk about that just a little bit. What is it that we can identify in these verses that the apostles suffered? All because they listened to and followed the direction of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And remember, that's their fault. And I mean that in the sense that that's what they've done wrong in the eyes of the world. That's what the world sees as worthy of this kind of treatment. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That's everything right. And yet, that's how they were treated. First, let's identify what they faced, and then let's talk about how they faced it, the attitude and the behavior. So what did they face according to these verses? Everyone who does not follow Christ nor his word will be condemned. That's right.
They were dishonored. They hungered, thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. So they endured quite a bit of poverty for the name of for the namesake of Christ.
That's right. Everything that they perhaps possessed in a physical sense was taken. What does that require to face that? Well, to deal with that and meet that challenge of faith, what is required?
Strong faith.
For sure. Faith. Strong faith. What else?
Prayer.
Communication with God, seeking a refuge and an audience with God, not just once, not just in the bad times, but all the time. Pray without ceasing. What else is required? When someone is coming and taking something from you, or they are putting you down, or they are trying to belittle you, what is required?
Patience.
Meekness.
Spiritual anchor.
A spiritual anchor, so that you're not moved from that mooring. Faith. Forgiveness. You're seeking forgiveness from God, and you should be willing to forgive others. And that attitude was first demonstrated by Jesus upon the cross, and then imitated very nicely by Stephen as he was being put to death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. What about humility? All of these things that we've mentioned are essential to meeting these challenges. These challenges that would take them from a place where they might be comfortable for a little while, but down to poverty. Even despairing to death, condemned to die, made to appear weak. And that last phrase there, made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. The word offscouring is not one of those words we use very often. But, you know, it's the results of what you get when you scour a pot that's been crusted and that's gross. You get rid of all that refuse that's on there, and it's just garbage. You take it off, you scour it off, and you throw it away. And he says that's what we were made to look like. That's what we were treated like by the world, the filth. And isn't that the same way Jesus was treated? Like he was a criminal when he was not. He was cursed when he was not. He was abused, though he deserved it not. Now, would that be a challenge to your faith? All of this would be. And the apostles are our example in this. You know, it's one thing to deal with that kind of treatment once. You know, you're treated poorly. Can you imagine going from place to place, carrying out the Lord's will, and wherever you go, you're going to face at least someone, if not many someones, who treat you that way? And you have a little bit of success in the sense that you're preaching the gospel or you're supporting someone who is, and then a few weeks in, after you've been in the synagogue for, let's say, 3 weeks, all of a sudden there's a group that rises up and they start getting angry and they drag you out and they try to put you to death. But that happens from place to place. That's the kind of life these men lived. That's the reality of being a disciple at that time in those circumstances.
You know, I think that's the proof they are not to have faith. They saw Christ suffering and to Christ how Christ was abused. And in the crosses, they confused them.
Yes.
So they did with that, and that's what they preached, and that's what they presented the gospel because he had. They have
leaders that know the That's right. And if you think about the progression of their faith, it went from what we would think of as small and beginning the minuscule seed but then it grew. And it never was, for example, even Peter after the resurrection, after he's been proven as a faithful disciple, he still stumbles. He still sins by the hypocrisy we see in Galatians chapter 2. But really and truly, up until the resurrection of Christ, you see these men really struggling with their faith and how they would face the persecution that comes. That's why they depart. That's why Peter betrayed or denied him. That's why Peter was willing to take a sword and cut the ear off of a servant, thinking that that's the way you support God is with weapons. When reality, Jesus said, that's not the way this comes. That's not the way this happens. But after the resurrection, Peter, we don't see him again acting in quite that same impetuous way, nor in quite that same physicality as we did prior to the resurrection. Because he now has a faith that is grounded and rooted in Jesus is the Son of God. And he has been proven to be so by power, the power of God. And that is then an unshakable faith foundation they have. But is that something that can only belong to the apostles and the disciples of the first century? Is that kind of faith? All the faithful can and should and do have that kind of faith. It is a growing faith. It's not that we are perfect, but in Christ we can. And John tells us this in John chapter 20, 30, 31, that it is enough to read and to see the evidence for ourselves. Yes.
In verses 16 and 17, I think Peter helps us to understand that. He said, therefore, I exhort you to be imitators of me, that's Paul. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So we have as examples Christ and Paul and Timothy and the other writers and the others of the scriptures are imitators of Christ, and we are the imitators of them, so we are imitators of Christ.
That's also. Right. That's right. And there's one occasion in which Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So he qualifies that for his audience there. Perhaps there's some reason that he does that differently in that other text. But here he tells you, follow me. You imitate me. Yes, sir.
In Acts 9, verse 16, Jesus tells Paul.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that up because that, again, goes to that earlier point that, and this is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16 that Jim points us to. You know, Saul was not present that we know of at the Sermon on the Mount. He was not one who walked with Jesus for those 3 years as the other disciples did. He didn't observe firsthand Jesus being mistreated by the Pharisees and the scribes unless it was at some point incidental to his life and not recorded in the text. But you're right. In verse 16 of chapter 9, the Lord tells him before he ever says a word on behalf of Christ, he says to Saul, for I will show him, or I'm sorry, this is to Ananias, but the Lord is telling him this. And then this is also then relayed to Saul. I will show him how many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. And so again, Saul did not go into this blind as to what he would face. In fact, as we talked about last week, Saul had a very unique perspective in that he was not only a preacher when he was converted to Christ because he took up that responsibility, but he was previously a persecutor. And so he knew all what it was to persecute the church, to hurt God's people. And that's, of course, the revelation he came to when he realized who Jesus is. Now let's go to John chapter 15 and talk about question number 3. I think I saw Alexia's hand up in just for a moment ago. So I'm going to ask her if she would read, please. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. That's John 15, 18 through 21.
If the world hates you, remember that it hates me first. If you belong to the world, then it will love you as it loves its own. But I have chosen you out of the world, so you don't belong to it. That is why the world hates me. Remember what I told you. A servant is not great. If people do wrong to me, they will do wrong to you too. If And if they obey my teaching, they will obey yours too. They will do all this to you because of you. They will know their lives.
Yeah, thank you. So there are, I found three things in this text that identify why abuses would be heaped upon or given to disciples of Jesus Christ. What three reasons does Jesus say in John 15, 18 through 20, 21, that there would be abuses against his followers? What is the first one, or one of them?
They hated Jesus.
Yeah, they hated Jesus. Okay, so that's at the root of this. And if they hate Jesus, who is perfect, what will they? We'll talk about that. What's the second one?
The world will hate them because the world loves its own, but the world will hate them.
Because you're not of the world. So you're different than the world. Why and how? Because you're following me. And the world is different than you. You are different than the world. In fact, we ought to stand out and be distinct from the world. Not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul would tell us. And so we will stand out and be distinct. In fact, that is the idea or the definition, isn't it, of church? The called out. There's a calling out by the gospel. It calls us to be separate and apart from the world, though we interact with the world. But he says here, the world hated Jesus, and you're not of the world. And there's a third reason he says, they don't know God. Now that know there is not just an intellectual thinking about God or even identification of God. They may very well know the name Jehovah God. They may very well know many facts about God, but they don't know him in the experiential relationship sense that Jesus does and that his disciples do. Now that being said, if it's possible for a person to intellectually know about God and have a whole host of facts about God and not know God and persecute the righteous because of it, is it also likely that those who do not even know God, that is, even intellectually, that they will persecute the Lord's church, that they will oppose the truth? Absolutely. In fact, there have been some recent polls out that show that belief in God and participation in religious services to God have dropped dramatically in the last several years. Now, why should that concern us? Well, we might be tempted to think, well, that means it's going to be harder for us. That's not our first concern. What is our first concern?
Stay faithful.
Remain faithful. And a part of that remaining faithful involves
preaching the gospel.
Preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with others. Now we can look at that and we can take that and think of it several different ways. We should be dismayed by that. It's discouraging to think that fewer people in this country believe in God. We also should see it as an opportunity and a responsibility to meet the need, to be ready for and actually do the work we've been given so that that changes. Not simply to see a number change. Not simply so we can escape persecution and be in a majority, not simply to win back some sort of preeminence or popularity among people, but simply to do what's right in God's sight, to please him and help others do so as well. That's what this is about.
I think about most of the time, the persecution that we endure, it basically comes from mostly religious people. Because the sinner, they don't really care, you know. I mean, they just take care of gospel, that's not concerned. But the religious people, I think about John 16, the woman. Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue, yea, your time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the religious leaders. Look at the ones that come to Jesus. Moses said, what sayest thou? You know, and these were religious people that didn't understand. Like Jesus said, they didn't know him or the Father.
Mm-hmm.
But they would use the adulterous woman or the stoner. Well, you know, they didn't bring the man. They did this in many places It says tempted him. And because they didn't understand the scripture, they were religious, but it's the same way today that people that persecute us, they don't understand. And they actually think that they're doing God's service when they persecute us, because that's not what their denomination teaches. And they think that we were wrong in teaching something, even though it's the truth.
And that gets into one of the lessons I'm working on possibly for this Sunday with Saul. But we'll pick up with that point and that part of the text in this class for next week. So please study the lesson and be prepared as you were tonight so that we can talk about it further.
Good to see everyone out this evening. Want to make a few announcements and bring us up to date on a few things. Want to keep in mind those who are traveling. Carol Earnhardt is in Atlanta. She'll be there till July the 2nd. And Larry and Manda are in North Carolina with family. And Kay Roberts is out of town also. I don't see her. I heard she's going to be out of town, so she's going to be out for this week. Also, as far as those who are sick, Margie Reyes is with us this evening, and it's good to see her out and recovering. I know this is going to take some time, but it's good to see her out and back with us again. There is a card on the bulletin board in the foyer for the thanks for the prayers and for the things that were done for her. Keep in mind also, I haven't heard any update on Mickey Collins. He was suffering a tremendous amount of pain with the kidney stones, and they were going to do a lithotripsy to break up those stones, so we could go ahead and take care of that situation. Also, Sherry Deese, she had a test, PET scan, a while back, and they got the results this week. Regarding that PET scan, and that her colon cancer has spread to her right lung and kidney and liver. So they're looking at new treatment to take care of that and try to help her with that. And so we need to be sure and keep her in our thoughts and prayers and whatever we can do to help her out during this difficult time. Nisha had her procedure this morning and came back very good. There is no cancer. She's been for the past 5 years on 6 month checkups to and procedures to check for cancer, and they've all come back positive with no cancer at all. And beginning this next year, she's got one more in December. And then after that, she will start a 1 year procedure instead of 6 months. So that's a good sign that they think everything is going well. This evening, our song leader will be Henry Reyes. Speaking will be Kenny Owens. And our closing prayer by James Lee.
Will you mark us on 274? 274 would be the son of invitation after the lesson. And after you have marked 274, go backwards to 273. 273 will sing all three stanzas. I'm not ashamed to want my Lord to live at his call. Maintain the honors of his word, the glory of his cross. Fear
Master's throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure. What I committed to his hand till the decisive time. Then will he own my worthless name before his Father's face. And in the new Jerusalem, a point for me, a place.
In my Bible study last night that I'm having with this family, I've been studying with him and his son for several weeks, and then finally his wife and daughter got involved. So at the point that I got to him through the establishment of the church and on into the organization of the church, guess what? When she started studying, I had to start over. So you start over and build the foundation. So last night we got to the point that the establishment of the church. Most people are taught that the church is not important. They don't understand what the church is. And you got to go through a lot of scriptures. It takes a lot of time. So I actually went from Isaiah, the second chapter, Daniel, the second chapter, and talked about that in the last days, God would set up a kingdom. And we followed this all the way through it, like Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus said he would build his church. In verse 19, he said he would give unto Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what he bound on earth would be bound in heaven. And what he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. She asked me, what did that mean? What did that statement mean? And I said, simply means that Peter's words was authoritative. He had the keys of the kingdom. What do you do with the keys? You open something up. Or you unlock something. So from that, we went on through the book of Matthew and talked about John as John came preparing the way for the Lord, telling the people to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I told them that timeline is always very important when you look in the scriptures. These prophecies in Isaiah was about 700 and something years before this event was to take place. And yet, Jesus was 30 years old whenever he began his personal ministry, and John preaching the gospel of the kingdom and telling people to repent. So we followed that through where Jesus said that the kingdom is at hand. I asked them the question, what does it mean that something is at hand? Well, they said it's near, it's close. So I asked them, well, why is people today still preaching that God or Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth when this was 2,000 years ago and the kingdom was at hand? Well, not only did John preach it was at hand, that Jesus also preached that it was at hand. And then he sent forth the 12 with that same mission, going and preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and cleansing the lepers, and preaching the kingdom of heaven. And then he sent forth the 70 with the same message, preaching the kingdom. So we got on into Acts, we went to Mark 9 and 1, where Jesus said that some stand here, we shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom come with power. That meant that the kingdom was going to come during the lifetime of these people that were there with Jesus. Or even there's some mighty old people still walking around. So, you know, it's about reasoning based upon what the scripture says. And then we get into Acts, the first chapter, and they ask the question, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He told them it was not for them to know the times or the season which the Father had put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And he went over that in Acts, the first chapter, about John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. When you get into Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, that's when the power came. A sound as a rushing mighty wind. It didn't say it was wind. It said it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And cloven tongues. It didn't say cloven tongue. It was as cloven tongue. In other words, this was a miraculous event that was taking place on the day of Pentecost. And actually 17 different nationalities of people there, and the apostles speaking in other tongues was actually different languages. Everyone heard them speaking his own tongue when they were born. And then you got Jesus preaching Jesus. And that you took this man Jesus, a man approved of God by signs and wonders, and did slay and crucify. Wherefore God has raised him up. And as you went on down through here, when you get down to Acts 2, verse 37, it says they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They understood they were guilty of their sin. They had crucified the Son of God. God had raised him from the dead. They recognized their sin. What shall we do? I said, I'd like for y'all to read that answer. And Jeremy's wife, Stephanie, read that and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift he talks about is eternal life. It's mentioned a number of places that they would receive eternal life. That's why Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. I asked him, I said, is that what your preacher preaches? And when they think about that a little bit, they know it's not. We'd already talked about personal Savior. I gave Jeremy a app to put on his phone that lists every word in the Bible. And 2 or 3 weeks ago, I asked him to look up the word. Where is that verse at that talks about personal Savior? So he goes to his phone. It's not in there. I said, well, why are all of these preachers preaching something that's not in the Bible? I think that they are really thinking it takes time to teach somebody. But then they see that the church comes into existence, Acts 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I asked a question. I said, now what church did he add them to? Did he add some to the Catholics, some to the Mormons, others to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or some to the Baptists, or some to the Methodists? And she was shaking her head no. It was his church. Instead of Jesus, we're talking about personal Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23. The body is the church. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, which is the church. It takes time for people to come to the knowledge, to understand, but hope all y'all will pray for this study as it continues, that people might learn the gospel, come to obedience to the gospel. They're really good people, and they're willing to study. So that's what our goal is, to find people that are willing to sit down and reason together about God's word, what it really says. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins, confess his name before men, be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to his church, which he is the head of, the Savior of. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come and together we stand and sing.
Softly as in the ring, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the mortals, he's waiting and watching for you and for me.
Come home,
come home,
come home,
come home, ye who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling, O sinner, come home. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon for you and for me.
Come home,
come home,
come home,
come home. Ye who are weary, come home.